couple of announcements before we begin. The setup schedule for 2019 is mostly complete, but we do still need somebody for July. So if you want to apply in that area, please feel free to let Bill know. And secondly, because of being out of town for an extended period, I had to schedule an appointment for tomorrow evening, so there will be no class tomorrow night. So we will have to break down this evening. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Isaiah chapter 46 and in your notes to the doctrine of foreknowledge, election, and predestination. All right, as Paul told Timothy, bodily exercise is profitable for a little while. And of course, that little while is while we're alive in this life. It does some positive benefits that accrue to those who take care of the physical body. But as he says, godliness, the more important thing, orientation to the godliness code is far more profitable because it is not only profitable in time, but it is profitable for all eternity. That there are blessings that come to those who walk in God's paths in time. The Bible is replete with verses that talk about the phase two blessing of believers, not only with wisdom and understanding, but also with temporal blessings, with life, with the good things of life. And these are a part of God's phase two blessings that come for those who do orient to the particulars of the godliness code. More importantly, of course, is the SG3 factor, the eternal rewards that will be with us forever, that we are going to spend the vast majority of our existence, and I mean the vast majority, in the eternal state. And so, therefore, we want to be prepared for that eventuality, and of course, this comes about by orientation in time to the principles of the truth. So we recognize that we all have a functional and active sin nature, and if you haven't dealt with yours recently, it's time to make sure it is isolated, that is, put aside through the principle of rebound, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, not just the particular sin we committed, but any other form of unrighteousness we may have accrued during that time. So it's time to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to focus your attention and concentrate on the material, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to assemble together under the auspices that you have established, the principle of the local church, the classroom of Christianity, which is the environment in which believers are allowed to live and grow and learn and apply the principles of the truth so that we can glorify you in time. But ultimately, of course, we recognize there is great reward in keeping your commandments. We thank you for the grace that you provide that allows us to live in the devil's world, the living grace and other factors, so that we can continue to pursue these objectives, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we have finished the introduction and or the preliminary thoughts about this and the vocabulary terms for the words we are looking at. We also here now are ready to move on with point three, where we will deal with each one of these in terms. I thought at first, of course, in the order in which they happen, but in this case, the matter of predestination, as we will see, precedes election. So I may revamp this and just put that in there in a different fashion, so just reverse those points, but I didn't at this point. So foreknowledge is a function or aspect of the divine attribute of omniscience. The fact that God has all knowledge indicates that he has knowledge of the past, the present, and the future. Foreknowledge specifically focuses on his future knowledge, his knowledge of events that have not occurred at that time. Remember the former things, Isaiah 46, 9 and 10, the things long past. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things which have not been done. Again, this focuses on the matter of the end from the beginning. And things which have not been done deal with the future. Saying, my purpose will be established. And I will accomplish all my good pleasure. One of the certain things that we will find as we continue in Ephesians is the fact that all those things that we're looking at, as we've started anyway into this very long sentence, all the blessings that God has blessed us with in the heavenlies are manifestations of his divine will to do so. And that he functions according to the standard of his own will. He does not seek advice from anybody else. He gets his only advice from himself. And again, in humans, this would be exceedingly arrogant. But if you are perfect, it is quite different. And so the standard of his will is the standard by which he has predestined believers to come into his plan and to bless them both in time and also into the future, into eternity. Beginning, of course, with our revelation at the second advent and moving there into the millennial reign of Christ. That's going to be dealt with in this passage as well. The summing up of all things, the millennial reign of Christ in which he is to be head over everything on the planet. Now, obviously, he's not head over the Father. That's the one thing we have to understand, that the God is always, the Father is always considered to be greater than the Son. And even at the end of all things, when all things have been made subject to him and put under his feet, he will then deliver the kingdom over back to the Father, so that God is everything in everyone. So saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. When we talk about the will of God, what he wants, one thing that we can say about that will is that it is certain of fulfillment in the decrees. That aspect of his will, he will effectively make sure that it gets done. So be God and now knows and has always known all things, the actual as well as the possible. He does not acquire knowledge or information. Matthew chapter 11, 21, here Jesus demonstrates, as it were, the potential things which could happen, but didn't necessarily, obviously. As he berates these towns, upbraids them for their unbelief, even though they have seen the Son of God in the flesh and all these various miracles and things that he had done that attested to who he was. For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which had occurred in you, they would have changed their minds long ago. They would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Now, the only way we can say he knows this is because he knows what's possible. And he's not saying here that Sodom would have recovered spiritually, necessarily, or that they would have all become believers, but that the miracles would have gotten their attention to the point where they might have left off with some of their evil. They might have recognized that God was doing things and that maybe, just maybe, homosexuality wasn't the way to go. He can only talk about this again as its potential because we have to take his word for it, I think, that he knows this. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than you. And this we get into, of course, with this matter, these types of teachings here deal with the matter of culpability. How guilty people are before God depends in some measure upon the amount of revelation they've had. If they've had years and years and years of doctrine and then won't apply it, they're more guilty than the person that doesn't know. The person that's new to the truth, who hasn't been around for ages. I would presume, as we know, elders are held to a higher standard, and certainly in terms of the principles of having doctrine, the blessing of having the truth, those people are held to higher standards, as they should be. God expects more out of us. And so that is one of those things that the culpability factor is one of the things that people have to consider. Well, see, this is clearly demonstrated in the reality of the prophetic word, in which God demonstrates his knowledge of events that have not happened. And of course, in some cases, negative volition, some of these more liberal interpreters, this is why they want to redate some of these Old Testament books. They want to say, well, this was written later. And so, and particularly, like one of the primary ones they wanted to do that with was Daniel. Even though Daniel's clearly identified as to where he's at in history, many of them don't want to date it at that time. They want to date it 200 or 300 years later because they say, well, he was aware of all the intertestamental events that happened there, say under Antiochus Epiphanes and other people, the Maccabees. And so therefore this had to be written after all that. No, it doesn't. Not if God knows the end from the beginning. And in the matter of Revelation, anything God knows that he chooses to reveal, he can reveal. And he can reveal it to anyone at any time as he sees fit. Now, obviously, God doesn't run around revealing himself to unbelievers. We know that. But for believers, and Daniel, say, who was a pretty young guy at the time, probably a teenager, we think, certainly not much more than that, pretty young, and God revealed all manner of things to him. So, Isaiah 43, I declared the former things long ago, and they went forth from my mouth, and I proclaimed them. Suddenly, I acted, and they came to pass. And again, suddenly is probably just strictly from the human view of it. It appears that all of a sudden, God's doing something now. Whereas he's had this planned all along, and he knew he was always going to intervene at that particular point. But when he does it, it's shocking, as it were. Also, 5, therefore I declared them to you long ago. Before they took place, I proclaimed them to you, so that you would not say, my idol has done them, and my graven image and my molded image have commanded them. And then verse 8, you have not heard, you have not known. Even from long ago, your ear has not been open, because I knew you would deal very treacherously, and you have been called a rebel from birth. And as we saw last night, as he revealed to Moses and had Moses put it into a song, he knew the future history of Israel just as if it had already occurred. He knew they were going to rebel against him. He knew they were going to come under the cycles of discipline up finally until the fifth cycle. And they've gone through that, of course. They've been under, as the nation, after it came into existence, after the Egyptian captivity. They fell under various cycles of discipline through the period of the judges because they would not orient. They would orient for a while, and then they'd get complacent, and then it would all fall off. And again, then judgment would come, and then they'd recover. And then the same thing, the cycle just kept repeating itself. The fifth cycle, of course, came for the northern kingdom, 721 B.C. under the Assyrian dynasty. And then 586 B.C. under Babylon for the southern kingdom. And from then on, they were under domination by foreign powers up through the time of Rome. And then, of course, they finally ultimately went into captivity, dispersed throughout the nations. So God knew what they were going to do, and all of this proves it. He says all this before it ever happens, hundreds of years before it happens. So via his foreknowledge, God always knew who would be positive and desire a relationship with him. He also knew who would be negative and desire an existence without him. And the fact that he has this knowledge, again, Calvinists just don't like this because they say that God's choices are just mysterious and we can't understand them. But this matter of foreknowledge explains that the standard by which God made his choices, by which God formulates his plan. And that is that he had all the knowledge of everything that was going to happen. And again, I'm just shocked that people would get up and say, well, just because he knew they were going to believe, that's not why he picked them. Well, why did he pick them then? Because everybody he picked believes. So why else? What would be the other possible reason he would pick them? And again, the Calvinists just say, well, it's mysterious, it's arbitrary, and we can't know. But the Bible's very clear on this. Elect according to foreknowledge. Predestined according to foreknowledge. The foreknowledge precedes predestination. It precedes election. So to say that God has all this knowledge but then doesn't use it, well, kind of makes God an idiot. I mean, what's the point of having all this knowledge? I mean, if I knew who was going to win the Super Bowl this year, I could go out, I could take any amount of money I guess, I suppose. But if I knew ahead of time, I would get the best odds ever and lay my bet now. And because nobody has any clue who's even going to be playing in it yet. And so if you happen to pick the right team to win the Super Bowl, lay down a big bet, boom. This is probably why God doesn't give me foreknowledge about that. I might be wealthy, fabulously wealthy. Well, therefore, he always knew who would believe the gospel and who would not believe it. And again, we say that positive volition, which expresses itself by means of faith, is non-meritorious. God didn't pick people because they had done something. There's no works involved in this. It is simply God's recognition of the facts of history and then formulating a plan that takes all those facts into account, but then is obviously very certain of being fulfilled in its totality. So F, it must be clearly understood that God's foreknowledge is not causative. Now, this is where people begin to make mistakes. They say things or think things like, well, if God knows what I'm going to do, then it doesn't matter what I do. Well, okay. Now, do you believe that in any other area of life? If you go up here to the intersection and get in the crosswalk, does it really matter when you cross? I mean, yes, it does. It can make a real big difference between life and death. It does matter what you do. And I pick it's something obvious that's easy, crossing a street. I mean, anybody can probably pretty much do that. But to say that, well, God knew I was going to do it, so I'm not responsible. No, God didn't cause you to do it. God doesn't make people do things. God allows volition to function. Because if he didn't, then obviously he would be in no position to judge us for our behaviors if he's the one pulling the strings and we're simply just puppets down here, just mindlessly doing what God says to do. And that's not the case at all. So God does not manipulate people. So the fact that he knows something ahead of time doesn't mean he made it happen. I saw an interesting movie. It was, I mean, it's kind of funny, but it was still pretty good, I thought. And it's called The Shack, and I think it's made probably by some Christian organization, I'm pretty sure, because the nature of it, if you happen to ever get a chance to see it. But by the way, I don't get my doctrine from movies, so don't say, well, I saw that movie and I thought it was stupid. Okay, if you didn't like it, that's okay too. But at any rate, one of the things in there, God was speaking and as one of the characters and said, you know, I don't make all the bad things happen. I can turn tragedy into good things, but I'm not the author of these things. I'm not the one who does this or makes it so. This is the function of volition. Very evil, negative people functioning all the time with their volition. Very evil, negative angels doing the same thing. And God only knows what they're doing. I mean, I would have no idea what the demons are doing other than I know they attack believers. I know they're working on your mind. I get that you're in a conflict. I mean, we know they attack the mental processes and all of that. No doubt we see under certain, although there's no real strict term, as we know, for demon possession in the Bible, it just is demonized. But there are various degrees of that, and the unbeliever can be fully demonized, as seen in those two guys that came out of the tombs that were living up there in the book of Mark when Jesus came by. They came out. So again, it must be understood that God's foreknowledge is not causative. Just because he knows it's going to happen doesn't mean he makes it happen. So this is, you say, well, God could make me do his will. He won't. He could, but he won't. We have to make these choices ourselves. And once again, it's very important to keep before us a distinction between the things God does that are his responsibility and the things that are our responsibility. And so people can sit around and say, well, I'm praying about it and I'm praying about it and I'm praying about it and God isn't doing anything. Well, then maybe it's time for you to move. Is that's a possibility. Maybe it's time for you to take action. that everything. And I've seen some people that almost use faith rest as a way to not have to do anything. That, well, I'm just faith resting it, so whatever happens, happens, and it's not my fault. Well, that doesn't necessarily follow. It doesn't necessarily follow that whatever, well, it does follow that whatever happens, happens. But it doesn't mean that you're not culpable, because what if God wanted you doing something and you're sitting there saying, oh, I'm praying about it. Well, God needs you to, it's time to act. I mean, you know, on that big boat they had, the Titanic. You could sit on the deck and pray all night. But there came a time when you better get in the lifeboat if you're going to get off and live. So there's a time to act, there's a time to pray. And again, all of these things we have to approach very cautiously. But if God is not answering your prayer about something, maybe it's because he expects you to do something about it. And he's not going to do anything about it. It's on you to act and to make the adjustments. So again, his foreknowledge is not causative, since it's a function of omniscience and not sovereignty. God's foreknowledge makes nothing certain. It only anticipates that which will be certain. So, as it were, again, we point out that in terms of God's big overall plan as he moves from eternity past to eternity future, the overall plan and purpose of God is certain of fulfillment. It cannot be otherwise. But to say that God's will be done or is even being done on earth is going too far. Otherwise, why would we pray that? Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That implies it's not being done on earth right now. And so there's all kinds of messy stuff down here going on, all kinds of negative and evil, and people are all over the place. Some people are doing right. Some people are pursuing doctrine and living their righteous lifestyle. But for the most part, the world is chaotic. And it appears very much, at some level, to be out of control. I don't know, but one of the things I've been seeing, and I saw it again, of course, it's been on my mind somewhat from our study of the U.S. and prophecy. But once again, we're over there kicking sand at Russia. If you don't do this deal, we're going to back out of our deal, and then the arms treaties will be off. Well, I don't think Russia cares, but that's what they're threatening. So again, God's foreknowledge doesn't make it happen. That's the big important takeaway here. He knows it's going to happen, but individual volitions are what make it happen. The world is, as we saw in that doctrine of the divine decrees, the world is what we make it. It is what man thinks it and wills it to be. Now, that doesn't mean God's not in that and he doesn't have knowledge of it at all. He does. But it's all what we make it. That's a line out of a song I listen to pretty frequently. And what is your life? Again, your life is a series of decisions and thoughts and all of this that have brought you to this point. You go one point to the next point to the next point, and it's a series of decisions and thinking that you have that get you where you are. And obviously the goal is to keep where we are. So, gee, with all the knowledge of the universe at his disposal, it should be readily obvious that God could conceive a perfect plan. A plan that had no possibility of failure. We've seen the Isaiah 46:10. Let's look at Isaiah 25:1. And sometimes when things are chaotic in our lives and all manner of hell is breaking loose and you're under various forms of testing and suffering and all of that, these are the types of verses you might want to refer to. You, O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will give thanks to your name. For you have worked wonders. Plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. And God is certain to fulfill his plan for the life of the believer. It's just that, are we willing to fulfill it with him? Are we willing to make the sacrifices that are incumbent upon us as believers, executing the royal imperatives and all of that, avoiding the prohibitions that we have in Scripture, and then doing the positive things we're supposed to be doing? So from our perspective in time, point H, foreknowledge preceded all things in God's plan. Except for omniscience. Obviously, foreknowledge can't precede God himself. God obviously has to be there. Except for omniscience and the divine decrees. And most particularly, foreknowledge preceded election and predestination. 1 Peter 1:2 spells out the election factor. And actually, the term elect is way back up in verse 1, but they conveniently place it in the New American Standard at the end of verse 1. These resident aliens, as he calls them, who are chosen according to the standard of the foreknowledge of God the Father. And a choice, again, came, that choice came based on his knowledge. There's just no way around it. I mean, the text is very plain. Even in the English, this is very plain of what happens first in the order of events. That the standard of foreknowledge had to be there before he made his choice. Also, Romans, in terms of predestination, in our verse that deals with this golden chain, Romans 8:29. And there is no doubt here that while Paul used aorist tense here for all of these verbs, that the sequence is a temporal one. That there's a temporal sequence beginning back in eternity past and going into the glorification stage. The rapture and beyond for the church. The millennium and beyond for the other believers. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, of course, this is still the first two, foreknowledge and predestination, are eternity past. Calling is the hearing of the gospel, the presentation of the gospel in time. The call goes out in the gospel. And those he called, and those whom he called, he also justified. Imputation of eternal life, imputation of plus R, a legal status in which we are righteous before God. Our sins have been paid for. The judge is satisfied. And those whom he justified, he glorified. Although that one's still future, obviously. Justification occurs, calling and justification occur in time. And this is one of the things we see in Paul's writings. That in, we might say, well, it seems like he's all over the place. He jumps from eternity past to time, and then he'll jump back to eternity past, and then he'll jump to the future. Yeah, he does. I don't know what to tell you about it other than yes, he does. This is a little more sequential here than what we're going to have in Ephesians, though. Ephesians is not nearly as neat as this in terms of the structure of it. So, again, a predestination, that foreknowledge preceded that. For election, unlike foreknowledge, which is a function of omniscience, and which is not causative. Election is an active function of the sovereignty of God. Election is a function of God's volition. Election, as we're going to see, so is predestination. These two things come as choices of his will. Foreknowledge is not a choice of his will, it is just something he possesses. He didn't choose it, we might say. If you find out something ahead of time that's going to happen, you might not have chosen to find out about it, but you found out about it. And that you didn't will it to happen, it just happened, as it were. Election, selection, or choosing is an active function, which indicates that God decided to pick or choose some while not choosing others. And it's very clear that if God saw all of history, then he saw billions and billions and billions and billions of people throughout the course of history, living at various times, from Adam up to the time of Abraham, up through Moses, up through David, into the first century, and now even in this period in history in which we live. So God saw all of these people. Well, clearly, for him to go through that mass of people, I mean, from a human standpoint, we'd still be working on it. We'd never get it done. I mean, I suppose if you had infinite time, you probably could, but that's a lot. I mean, we don't know how many people have actually lived over the course of history. But we know there's about 7 billion or so on the planet right now. Not for long, but they are here. That's going to change shortly. So he obviously picked some and he didn't pick others. Does that mean he had animosity towards those he didn't pick? No. It doesn't say anything about God's election is never talked of in terms of why he did it, just that he did it. Again, we know the why, or at least know the cause on which it's based, and that's foreknowledge. So God picked some, and he didn't pick others. And there's no way around that. And of course, this drives the Calvinists nuts. Why? How can he do this? If he doesn't pick those others, he's damning them to hell. No, he's not. Not picking them didn't damn them to hell. What damns them to hell is their refusal to believe. That's what damns them to hell. So in one sense, you might say, well, if you're elect, it's God's fault. If you're not, it's your fault. In that sense. But obviously, we're elect. Well, see, since God is not a respecter of persons, he could not just arbitrarily choose some and disregard others. He must have had some fair and impartial method for making his choices. Any other viewpoint here imputes evil or insanity to God. That God has this knowledge, but he doesn't know how to use it. Well, that's kind of dumb. I mean, this is part of having knowledge. It's so you can use it. So again, whatever, he couldn't pick people because he didn't pick all men. He didn't pick all women. He didn't just pick beautiful people or rich people or any other kind of people. He didn't pick just a particular race of people, cultural type norms and standards. He didn't pick a particular culture. And so he had to have a way to do this. Well, the clear basis for his choice is his foreknowledge. And based on his knowledge, point E of who would be positive and who would not, God chose all he knew would be positive in human history and placed them in Christ before the world was formed. We were identified in his son, but his son hadn't even been born yet in that sense. He has not come onto the stage of history when all this was done. And that's our verse that we're looking at right now. Just in accordance with the fact that we're blessed in him now. We have all these blessings. But this is in accordance with the fact that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And later on in Ephesians, as we will see here, he will talk about our inheritance, our future. There he reaches back into eternity past. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. In verse 11, he talks about we have obtained an inheritance. The inheritance, obviously, is still future. And so Paul leaps to the future and deals with that, as he talks about in the previous verse, the summing up of all things in Christ. And so that is future. But again, he reaches back from there into eternity past again to say that future rewards package, that future blessing, that future inheritance that we're going to have was predestined according to his purpose. He has a purpose in all of this. Now, what is his greatest purpose in all of the things that God does? His greatest purpose is to reveal and to glorify himself. That's what all this is for. It's so that man will come to recognize, angels as well too, I suppose, who God actually is and how he should be treated and all those things. So again, Paul jumps all over the place, but he makes these decisions according to his own will. Didn't consult anybody, didn't say, what should I do here? Never had to ask a question. And does all this in eternity past before anything is done. Well, this action is completely compatible with the principle of grace, demonstrating that human merit or works was not the issue. Again, God made his choice before anyone ever did anything. Romans 9:11. And here talking about why he loved Jacob and why he hated Esau. And again, it gets back to volitional issues. For though the twins were not yet born, in verse 11, and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. And then you have these statements here. The older will serve the younger. Jacob I've loved, but Esau I've hated. What shall we say then? The question that Paul asked here. This rhetorical question. There is no injustice with God, is there? Can God be unfair in all of this? Even if we don't always understand what he's done or why. Can he be unfair? And the answer, or unjust? And the answer is no. No, the God we serve cannot be. When you hear people, and you'll hear this a lot, that's not fair. Every time I hear people say that, I just cringe. I just think, oh God. Now, first, who promised you that everything in this world was going to be fair anyway? And some things are patently not fair. We get that. But the fact is, it's not because of God. God is always fair. God has to be fair because of his essence. Via foreknowledge, God knew before the foundation of the world what the God-man would do in history and appointed him to be the Savior. 1 Peter 1:20. This gets into, if God has the foreknowledge, he already knew that Christ would fulfill his role in all of this. And of course, theologians sit around and argue, well, would God have based his plan on Jesus if he knew Jesus could have sinned? Yes, he did, and yes, he would. Of course he did. But obviously, via foreknowledge, God knew Jesus never did sin. He always had that with him. So he was also foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. And of course, what we are seeing, essentially, is the unfolding of all the eternal purposes of God. As we live through human history, we get to see it from this side, which is a very imperfect view of it all. One, we don't have a full view of everything. We should know that already. That God does things and we don't always grasp why he does them or when he does them. Or sometimes even if it's God doing it, or is it our enemy doing it to us? Sometimes we blame God for things the enemy's probably doing. That's not helpful. So he appeared in the last times for the sake of you, i.e. you believers. You who are believers in God. Well, H, the title, the elect, then becomes a title for those that have accepted the invitation of the gospel and have believed. Matthew chapter 24, verses 22, 24, and 31. And again, the passage, I've alluded to this passage, because apart from the U.S. and prophecy and around earth, you don't have a mechanism for this. Ha ha ha. How are you going to cut the day short? How are you going to shorten the day by a third and the night by a third? There's no way, there's no mechanism for it. But there is with around earth and with a destruction of the United States and some other factors going on. And that's how the days were cut short. There will still be, in the latter half of Daniel's 70th week, 1,260 days, just as there were 1,260 days in the first half of Daniel's 70th week. But the days in the last half are going to go by a lot quicker. But there's still going to be days. I mean, you'll have a day-night cycle, so people are still going to... Now, and you've got to imagine, this is going to wreak havoc with everything and everybody. I mean... And again, we've got all manner of things. There's a lot of notes there in Revelation. I believe it's in chapter 8, if I remember right, where those trumpet judgments, it's 8 or 9, I think it's 8, where the trumpet judgments start coming in. And that very much deals with the world order after the nuking of the U.S. and probably after the release or the ejection of Satan and the demons from heaven. And then right on the heels of that, the release of those demon locusts from Tartarus. So mankind, it's going to be chaotic. I mean, it's absolutely just going to be hell on earth in some sense. So unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, this is a title for believers, those days will be cut short. And then verse 24, for false Christs and false prophets will arise. And will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. And I don't remember. Of course, I haven't done this particular book, but I don't know if that's what condition that is here. If possible, it looks like a first-class condition, suggesting for the sake of the argument that it is possible. You say, can the elect be fooled? Well, obviously we can be fooled at certain levels, clearly. I mean, we've obviously all made mistakes and been fooled by things. But this is put in here in such a way, and if false Christs and false prophets can do such great signs and wonders and can so manipulate and mislead people to the point where the question becomes, can the elect be taken in by this? Well, obviously false teachers today can take them in. If this can happen, it can happen. And so there. And then also the last one here, verse 31. The elect, again, just a title for believers. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet. And they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. And again, language of accommodation. The four winds are because they come from four different directions. And realistically, you look at this weird flat earth model, and directions become a nightmare. I mean, and you look at it, and they've got the North Pole right in the center of it all. So which way are you going from the North Pole? Up or down? I'm going north or south from the North Pole. What, as far as I understand it, from the North Pole, you can only go south. That's it. That point there, you have to go, you know, it's like around with the equator. You know, you either have to go north or south of it. There, you can go north or south. At the North Pole, you can't go but one direction, and it's south. So you got a North Pole that you can go north from in their model. Well, that's convenient. That's weird. I don't know how you're going to do that, but okay. So he will gather his elect from the four winds. Again, one end of the sky, language of accommodation. The sky, as it were, doesn't have an end. That's kind of the whole point. It just means that no matter where they are, no matter how scattered they are, no matter how remote it may be, God's going to get them all. There is no doubt that he will get every one of them. And then also Romans 8:33. I think there, as he closed that chapter, he brings up this term and uses it here with a qualifying or possessive here, God's elect. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? The implication being that no one can effectively. That doesn't mean people don't or haven't tried. Just means they can't effectively. Predestination is by far the most mysterious of the three concepts that are under consideration. It reaches from eternity past into time and deals with the relationship between the infinite will of God, which is certain of fulfilling, of being fulfilled in his time, and the finite will of man. He predestines these things, and his plan, he's going to say there, that his plan is certain of fulfillment. That Paul, okay, say just like it was with Paul there at the beginning of Ephesians. Paul, an apostle by the will of God. The infinite will of God is for Paul to be an apostle. The finite will of Paul was for Paul to be an apostle too. So it works okay. It's when we get at odds and don't want to accept whatever God's directive will may be. That's when we run into trouble. Well, like election, predestination is a function of sovereignty that occurred in eternity past. First, or Ephesians here, chapter 1. And again, I know we broke this up here, but we're going to get that verb coming up here in verse 5. Just as he chose us in him, having already predestined us to adoption as sons. The verb here, the aorist participle, generally is going to precede the action of the main verb. The choosing came after he predestined us to adoption as sons. And also verse 11. We also have obtained an inheritance. Again, he talks about it as if it's a done deal, but that's still future. We know that's future. Having previously been predestined, according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel or advice of his own will. His own reasoning is the only basis he needs. He doesn't need anybody else and doesn't ask for anybody else. Also, 1 Corinthians 2:7. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery. The hidden wisdom, which God predestined before the ages to our glory. The knowledge, the insight, the understanding that comes to those who are positive. That is lost on other people. They just don't get it. They don't want to get it, for one thing. They don't want to see it from God's perspective and understand all that. But this is one of the things that he has also predestined, that we would be privy to his wisdom, to his thinking processes, which ultimately, of course, is our salvation. As we're in this warfare of viewpoint, the more and more we reprogram and acclimate to the divine viewpoint, to God's way of looking at things, the better off we are. The more we will have that glory coming up. So see, in a logical sequence of time, which obviously did not exist at the point God performed these actions, foreknowledge and predestination preceded election. That Romans 8:29 just talks about whom he foreknew, he predestined. So we know foreknowledge preceded predestination. But then in Ephesians, it makes it very plain that predestination preceded election as well. So D, it is extremely important to note that the vocabulary of predestination is never used in terms of unbelievers and their eternal destiny. The Word of God does not support the false concept that God predestined anyone to go to hell. John 3:16, this is where theologians, well, John 3:16 you probably know by heart, but it says, and again, the language that we have seen, we mentioned this in the introduction here, or the preliminary consideration, the doctrine of unlimited atonement and the universal availability of salvation are something that have to be understood before you even dive into this. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish. God didn't send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved. And in this particular context, the world should be understood in the largest sense of all the people that live on it. That's the ones he... Obviously, there is a sense in which he's going to save the physical world, too. It's going to be restored to the pre-fall status, it appears. We saw that in Romans. That the creation groans until now, but he's going to fix all that. That we're going to have an environment that is conducive to the glory of the sons of God. So, again, how could he say this if he's predestined certain people to go to hell? And again, the world might be saved through him as a subjunctive. It's a potential. It expresses potential. The world can be saved, but only if it chooses to. That's the catch. So, again, there's nothing in there that would suggest, oh, yes, I predestined a bunch of you to go to hell, but I'm sending Jesus to die for you anyway. But that doesn't make any sense. Why would he do that then? If he's already predestined them to go to hell, why even send the Savior to save them? Then limited atonement would make way more sense. But we don't buy that. That's, again, another tenet of Calvinism. One, Calvin stated as a part of his fallacious theological system that all are not created in like condition. Oh, really? Wow, so God is a respecter of persons. Paul seems, when we go and you look in Ephesians, he said, we were all dead in our trespasses and sins. It sounds like to me we were in a like condition, precisely in like condition, that every unbeliever comes into this world in the same state. Every person, in fact, because everybody's born an unbeliever at that point. You haven't committed the sin of unbelief, but you've got a sin nature and you're spiritually dead. All are not created in like condition. Yes, they are. They absolutely are. Now, there are differences in terms of the individuals that God creates, obviously, because we're not all the same. But did we all come into this world under the same deal of spiritual death and an indwelling sin nature? Yes, every person did. One exception. And Adam, you can mark him as an exception, but he wasn't born. God obviously created him in a special act. So he said, but eternal life is ordained for some. Eternal condemnation is ordained for others. No, it's not. That is just taking the statements to an extreme that the Bible does not support. And any thinking person wouldn't support that. He confesses that this is a horrible decree. Well, what kind of a God has he got? His God is horrible. Well, that's not the God of the Bible. Calvin's God may be horrible, but mine isn't. This is not a horrible decree. Therefore, it is easily understandable, because the decree never came. He didn't decree that anybody go to hell. They will go there, but that's all spelled out very clearly there at the Great White Throne Judgment. They're judged out of the books. First, their name's not in the Lamb's Book of Life. That tells you they're not going into heaven. That tells you they're unbelievers. But then they're judged by the works they've done. As they try, and God will show them, your works never attain the righteousness that's required. You are always falling short. And so, and again, what happens when you see, and I presume that he's talking about the great white throne, when he said, many will say unto me that day, Lord, Lord, did we not do, and the emphasis, did we not do their actions, their works, their deeds? This is what they're banking on. And there are whole systems that are built on this. Again, Catholicism is built on this principle of working your way to heaven. And of course, if that's the way you're going about it, then you can never know until you get there. And by then, it's too late. If you failed, it's too late. So, therefore, it's easy understandable why many theologians have come to recognize that his views are not compatible with Scripture. Now, the Reformed-type churches, they still embrace this monstrous viewpoint and these illogical doctrines that Calvin came up with, some less so and some more so. But they still embrace this system. It's still being promoted out there. And yet, again, Luther and Calvin are considered to be these great theologians. And when you really consider their work, they never really broke with the Catholic Church, frankly, fully. They separated from it at some level, but they still continued to do certain things. They didn't sell indulgences, but they still had this theological system that had, well, again, had pretty much taken over everything. It was a very big one, very hard to get it. So, well, once God knew, quote, and I got "knew" in quotes there, he always knew, who was positive, the group that would comprise the company of believers, he marked out that entire group for a particular end. And specifically, we can say, related to the church age, that we are going to be conformed to the image of his son. I don't know that that language is used anywhere in the Old Testament of Old Testament believers. That being in the church age brings about a unique set of circumstances. That believers have certain privileges and certain things that they didn't have in other dispensations. And of course, we're going to be part of his government. So that would explain part of the reason for us being conformed to his image. I mean, that's who you would want, I would think. Well, he ultimately determined to make every believer in that group just like his son. There, Romans 8:29, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. And then G, although predestination occurred in eternity past, it requires at least three steps in time in order to ultimately conform all believers to the image of Christ. Calling is the first step, the invitation to join God's plan. Now this, the gospel, is what the Holy Spirit uses. Obviously, he may work in other ways as well, in conjunction with the gospel. But the gospel is what he uses to, as it were, convict men. To point out the very nature of the gospel itself, about the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Points out that man is not saved first, and he's incapable of saving himself. And that here is your invitation, as it were, to join my plan. So calling, the invitation to join God's plan, refers to the gospel hearing that God determined every elected individual would receive in time. Back to our golden chain there. Those he predestined, and again, don't lose sight of the fact that while he's moving through this chain, that each of these things is based on predestination. Those whom he predestined, he called. So his predestination, everybody he predestined in eternity past has to hear the gospel in time. There's just no other way around it. This is the only way his plan can succeed. Now, that doesn't mean unbelievers won't hear it in time. It just means he doesn't have to give it to them. If he knows they're never going, if they're not predestined, he doesn't have to call them. As it were, again, if you were throwing a party, and you were getting your invitation list ready, who you were going to invite, and you knew that there was somebody out there that was your mortal sworn enemy and would kill you if given the chance, would you invite them to your special party with all your friends? No. And God will no more invite unbelievers because they're not predestined. Now, it doesn't mean they don't hear. It just means that he knows they're never going to respond to the invitation anyway. So again, this alleviates any obligation he has to offer it. Or let's say you're planning this big party, and say you're going to invite me, let's say, but you know I'm going to be out of town. Well, wouldn't it be stupid to invite me anyway? Because I'm not going to be there. You know I'm not going to be there. So you don't give that person an invitation if you know ahead of time they won't be there. That doesn't, you wouldn't make, it doesn't make any sense to do that. And so God doesn't have to provide an invitation to everybody, because not everybody's invited anyway. Only those who are invited really, truly are those who will believe. The invitation's open to all men, but God knows they're not going to accept it. And if he knows that, well, then he doesn't have to concern himself with it. So those whom he predestined, that group, he also called. Also, 2 Thessalonians 2:14. And the calling, of course, gets into this matter of our glorification. You can't have the end result without all of these little links in the chain previously to it. So it was for this that he called you for through our gospel. What did he call us for? So that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. The purpose in the gospel is glorification in the long term, in the end game. So too, as will be observed in a subsequent point. This does not mean that those that were not elected may not hear the gospel. They might not. It just doesn't matter. They're not going to believe it if they hear it. And if they don't hear it, it doesn't matter, because they wouldn't have believed it anyway. And this is where I think, and of course, this is where we differ. While our theology, it may not be very much different, and in fact, it's not. If you go look at most theological statements of faith of various churches and all of that, you'll find that most of them are not far off. There's not a big radical. There are some differences out there, but most of them are pretty similar. That we believe a lot of, the Southern Baptists believe a lot of things we believe. But how do you play these out in time? See, their failure to understand some of these key doctrines explains why they agonize over the lost. Because their view of it is, and not just the Southern Baptists, I mean, there's multitudes of fundies out there with the same approach. And their view is that people are dying and going to hell. And first, it's my fault that this is happening. And secondly, they really, really all want to know God. And it's just because we won't share the gospel with them. That's why they're in this mess. Well, nothing could be further from the truth. First, if anybody is interested in the gospel, I've always been happy to give it to them. That hasn't ever been a problem. I never got on doctrine and started thinking, well, God's got all this handled, so I don't have to witness to the truth. Well, first, we've got a mandate to always be ready to give a defense for our lifestyle and for the truth that we believe. So we should be ready to do that all the time. But again, if I know that God's got all this handled, I don't have to agonize over people going to hell that I can't do anything about anyway. And so this was very freeing. And I thought, when I first got on doctrine and some of these doctrines I was being exposed to, I just thought, man, people are going to, this is so refreshing. They are going to love this. They are just going to be, they'll be thanking me for years to come for explaining this to them. And every person I explained it to said, I don't believe it. They not only weren't excited, they didn't care. They believed what they believed, and you can't get through to them. Some people are just flat brainwashed. And that's sad. It's sad that they come under that to that extent where they can't think outside the box. They're limited by their own weird, rigid views of doctrine that they won't change or that they won't consider might be wrong. And this is the challenge we always have to face as intellectually honest people. Are we wrong? Could we be wrong? Is this correct? And again, the positions I hold, I've arrived at over years and years and years of thinking. This didn't happen overnight. And the doctrines I've rejected that Thien taught that were nonsense, I rejected them because I thought through them and saw where the scripture said, no, that's not that. Other doctrines that are wrong, that you cannot support biblically. right man, right woman. We can support marriage all day long in the Bible and how it's supposed to be. But this business of there's only one person in the whole world and you got to find them. Good luck. Well, let's see, there's only about 6,999,000,000 that you have to wade through. Well, how are you going to do that? Now, I'm not saying that God doesn't want, as a part of his directed will, certain people together. That I think that's clearly true. So I don't try to go to extremes just because I don't buy that there's only one person. And that, of course, if you blow that, well, then you're just done. And of course, the corollary doctrine, the more dangerous doctrine, right pastor, right congregation, leads to the Hotel California syndrome. You can check out, but you're my sheep and you damn well ain't leaving. Well, guess what? That rules out volition completely. And I don't see anything in the scriptures that you could use to teach this doctrine, frankly. Now, obviously, God appoints communicators at various places, and obviously he hooks people up with them through the course of time. But this is all done by individual volition, not by fiat, where, okay, you're here, you're stuck here forever. This is it. And if you leave here, you'll never do anything or be anything spiritually. Hell, I don't know what people do when they leave here. Maybe they don't amount to anything, but who knows? I haven't told them their Christian life's over. That was not, and I had pastors kind of tell me that. Well, you know, their Christian life's over. What? There's no more grace because they left your church? Wow, okay. That's a new doctrine. I hadn't read that one. They didn't teach that one in seminary. We didn't get to cover that one, that if they leave, they can't fulfill their course or anything. And then I look at guys like Jacob, who, if we understand it correctly, and I think we do, Jacob goes to maturity outside the geographic will of God. So how did he do that? Oh, my God. All right, well, we're done. Well, our time's up anyway, so let's go ahead and stop there. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that you would sanctify this to our growth. In Christ's name, amen.